Morning, everyone. Happy Lord's Day. We have the opportunity this morning to dive right back into the book of Malachi and finish up our study in the Old Testament. So I am very much looking forward to that with you. And without further ado, let me go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer. Lord God, we are so grateful for your love for us and for your faithfulness to us. You have been gracious. You have been merciful. You have been compassionate. And even though sin seeks to derail your plan, it never does, because you are stronger and mightier than our sin. And you are a master at redeeming mankind. You know how to bring us out of darkness and bring us into your light. You know how to teach our hearts how to love and serve you. Lord, we look forward to the day when we are abiding with you in glory and we will not remember what it means. We will remember that we sinned, but we will not remember how to sin. It will no longer be part of our DNA. And Lord God, we know that even today, as believers under the new covenant with the full capacity to live exactly the way you've called us to live, even so, we know that our hearts at times are disloyal. And we do not keep covenant with you, at least not in the same way that we should. And as we see the covenant reflected in the Old Testament, Israel requiring to keep the old covenant and could not do so. And we see that reflected even in a prophet's ministry like Malachi. Lord, we stand before you as beggars, and we are so grateful for the blessing of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, something which the Old Testament believer had not nearly as much information as we do now. And we are now on the other side of the cross. And we stand and look back with great thankfulness at our redemption that was accomplished. We actually saw these things take place, at least historically. And so, Lord, with that, Lord, we pray that you would accept our worship to you this morning. And we pray that you would help us to have clear minds and hearts that are full of desire and longing to know more about you and know more about your plan, know more about redemption, and that you have always had this plan at work and you will bring it to its conclusion in an epic and dramatic way when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and seizes dominion over the earth. And Lord, we need that, especially as we watch the surrounding circumstances in our world get incredibly more hostile to those who are faithful to your word. Lord, give us courage, confidence, and conviction in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I look forward to diving in here into Malachi. I know we started that last time a little bit. We were able to cover Malachi's name and also cover a little bit on the authorship. But just by way of review, I do want to dive back into that a little bit because I want to take you over to a passage to reinforce this. It's so critical and so seminal to Malachi and the fact that his name means my messenger. I really want to make that connection again, just at least one more time, to John the Baptist and, of course, the prophet Elijah and the whole connection that's going on there. So, turn your Bibles over to Matthew. We'll start there. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. And we'll be looking specifically at verse 7. And actually, I'll take a reader on this one. Does someone want to read for us? And then as you're reading through, I might stop you along the way. But if you're okay with being interrupted. Yeah, Jimmy. Yeah, thank you.
Now, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.
Okay, so we'll stop there for a second. We'll pick that up in a moment. That is a quote from Malachi. So there you've got it right there in the book of Matthew, pointing back to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am sending my messenger before you. That phrase, the beginning of this Old Testament quote, the first half is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And what Jesus is saying is that he's making a connection. The messenger who is to be sent is potentially John the Baptist, or at least is John the Baptist. And we're going to see how there's a little bit of a potential fulfillment going on here. And so, but I at least wanted to point out that Jesus is now connecting us back to Malachi chapter 3. Okay, let's continue with verse 11.
Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
Okay, so now that's an interesting thing that might need to be a little bit of clarification, because it might be looking at John the Baptist, or it may seem like it's looking at John the Baptist in such a glorifying and honoring way. Like, wow, what a great guy John the Baptist was. Wasn't he such a righteous and godly man? There's no one greater than John the Baptist. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that John the Baptist's ministry, because he is the one who is closest to the one, to the Messiah, he's the one that's directly pointing to the Messiah. That is why he is greater than anyone who has come before him. It's his ministry, it's not his person. It's his role, not his character or how godly he was. That's not what it's talking about. So it's important to make that distinction. And then Jesus goes on to say, but the one who is, the one who belongs in the kingdom of God, he is even greater than John the Baptist. The least of who is in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. And so that's an interesting phrase as well, because now we're beginning to understand what it means to be in Christ. When you are in Christ, you are treated by God as though you are Christ, even though you didn't deserve that or you don't deserve that. And so in that way, we see that those who become inheritors of the kingdom are even greater than John the Baptist. And you could argue that even that is connected to their role, because their role is that they are dwelling with Christ forever, which is better than John the Baptist had it. He was just the one that was closest to the Messiah and pointing to the Messiah. But we actually, when you are a person who is inheriting the kingdom, you dwell with the Messiah forever. And so that shows that you are even greater than even John the Baptist. But that's a little bit more of a side note and not quite what I want to point your attention to. Let's continue with verse 12 and you'll see what's going on here.
And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah, who was to come. But he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation?
Oh, sorry, I should have stopped you there. My bad. That was good. So, thank you. So, notice, in fact, verse 14 is what I really want to help you focus on. This is such an interesting phrase. If you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. Wow, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He doesn't say propositionally, John is Elijah. Elijah is John. He does not say it that way. He frames it in a conditional. He says, John the Baptist is Elijah if you're willing to accept it. Now, how do we know the story? How does it play out? Are they really willing to accept it? No, right? The religious leaders, at least from a corporate national point of view, we understand that there are individuals who accepted this. But specifically to whom he is relating these words to, the crowds who most, by and large, rejected Jesus and rejected John the Baptist, they were not willing to accept it. And so this shows us the conditional aspect of theology. This is more than just, and it's not saying that obviously man is in control of everything. God has orchestrated these things and designed it this way. But it shows you that fulfillment is not, I like to use the word punctiliar. It's not like it's just one moment in time. You got to find where that fulfillment happened, and then that's everything was fulfilled in that moment. That's not how fulfillment works. Fulfillment works in waves, where if this is the, let me see if I can get the drawing going here. It might take a moment. Yep. Let me come back in here. Here we go. If you were to think about the whole scope of fulfillment, sometimes fulfillment does this much, and then there's another event or another thing that happens that fulfills more of it, and then there's maybe another event that fulfills even more of it, but eventually, at the end, all of it will be fulfilled. And what we've got going on here is that when we're dealing with John coming in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, he fulfills some things related to Elijah, but not all of them. And that scope will not get fully fulfilled. It will not reach its climax until the end in the 7-year tribulation. And we talked about this last time. So the 7-year tribulation is when we would argue Elijah truly does come and brings entire fulfillment. Like the fulfillment reaches its fullness. And that's how theology and how prophecy often works in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That there is sometimes redirection, and God has always planned that there would be redirection, but that there is there's layers of fulfillment, and sometimes you don't get the full fulfillment because of the response of the people. For instance, is there a prophecy in the Old Testament of Jesus coming twice? No, there's not. That's something that we did not know until Jesus came. Why is that? Well, the reason why that's the case, there's actually a good reason why there's no mention of Jesus coming twice, and that's because Jesus had to be rejected, and that rejection had to be legitimate. In other words, it couldn't be just told in advance, like, you're going to reject him, it doesn't matter, he's going to come twice. No, they need to reject him completely on their own terms, not knowing that he's going to need to come twice. And then once they reject him, then it's created a situation where the prophecies of the Messiah are naturally split into two different comings. That's an interesting thing. But that was based upon the condition of people's responses, yes? They had to reject Jesus first in order for that to be revealed. The Bible never said the Messiah will only come once. Never said that. But it left open the opportunity for it to get split into two. You see that? It's not like God ever misled his people in the Old Testament. He told them exactly what the Messiah is going to do. It's just in certain passages like, I don't know, Isaiah 61 or passages like that where you start to talk about the Messiah and he's going to come, he's going to, you know, or you can even say like Isaiah 53, right? He's going to come and suffer and be rejected and so forth, but then he'll also receive the inheritance of the kingdom. Yeah, all of those things are true, but it doesn't mean that they happen one right after the other. Yes? Doesn't mean they happen in the same coming. And so the Old Testament and the way that God has orchestrated it, it's brilliant. It's designed to have solutions in place that will factor in people's responses. And that's a wonderful thing that God has done, right? Because the rejection of Israel's rejection of the Messiah has brought forth an abundance of blessing to the Gentiles. Yes? So you and I are huge beneficiaries of that today. Yes? That the gospel would then be magnified to the nations. And that's Paul's argument in Romans 11, that the disobedience of Israel has led to the mercy of the Gentiles. That's an incredible thing. This is God's whole plan of turning evil for good. He's taking evil things and turning them for great good for the entire world. So I wanted to show you this, that this is, sometimes there are theologians that will say, this kind of conditional theology doesn't exist. It does exist, and the Bible actually talks about it here. It's not, and again, I want to reemphasize the fact that we're not saying that God is not in control. God is completely in control. He has orchestrated all of these things. He has mapped out all of these things, and this is part of his sovereign plan. But it factors in what God is doing when it's dealing with conditional things. It's factoring in the responses of people and how they're going to approach a situation, and then it's going to provide a direction that's unique but always been part of the plan. So hopefully that makes sense. It is here baked into Matthew chapter 11, and we can see that conditional theology. Now, as we also talked about, and maybe just to kind of show this graphically, I don't think I showed it last time, but the 7-year tribulation is Daniel's 70th week. Okay, so this is Daniel's 70th week. If you remember back to when we were studying the book of Daniel, there was 70 weeks, and each week represents 7 years. And so then each day represents a year, essentially. That's what's going on. And remember, we see this in Revelation a lot. We see this in the Old Testament as well. There is a midpoint to the 70th week, and that's at the 3.5-year mark. And there is a phrase that gets tied directly to that middle point, and you may recall this, but it's called the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord. Okay? Of the Lord. Okay. So the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord. That is a distinctive linguistic phrase specifically tied to the 3.5-year point. It is used in 3 passages in all of Scripture. Twice in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament. It's used in Joel 2:31, Malachi, right? That's our book for today. Malachi 4, verse 5, and then Acts 2:20. Those are the passages that use this phrase. And it arguably, I think, is well argued that we're talking about the center. Right when you reach the 3.5-year point, the great and terrible day of the Lord begins. Now, what we would argue is that Daniel's 70th week, which spans this entire 7-year period, that is the day of the Lord. That is the day of the Lord. But when you get more specific and you reach the 3.5-year point, the great and terrible day of the Lord starts. And that makes sense because this is when the abomination of desolation takes place. The Antichrist is doing horrible and terrible things. And then God, right at this point, unleashes his judgment. And we start to see lots of judgment here until the end. Lots of judgment upon the Antichrist and upon the people who are following him. And that is why it is great and it is terrible, right? And that's why it's like everything gets heated up at that point. So I think that that's helpful. The reason why that's helpful is because this is what Malachi 4 verse 5 is talking about. And you can turn over there if you want again. I think we looked at this last time, but just again, by way of review, I think it's helpful to kind of point these things out and see this. So in Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I am sending to you Elijah, the prophet." I am sending you Elijah, the prophet, before what? Before the great and terrible day of Yahweh. Right there. I'm sending you Elijah right there. And you're like, well, then why didn't people pick up on that in Jesus' time? And like, John the Baptist can't be Elijah because the great and terrible day of the Lord isn't here yet. Well, they didn't know that, right? Because the point is that John the Baptist comes, the Messiah comes, and then in theory, it could be the beginning of the great and terrible day of Yahweh. Yes? They wouldn't know what's in the future 3 days ahead of them, or a week ahead of them, or a month ahead of them. They don't know what's happening in that moment. So, in theory, John the Baptist in their time could have been Elijah. but it obviously happens that he wasn't, and the Messiah would need to suffer and be rejected, and therefore there was going to be a second coming. And in the middle of this day of the Lord and his second coming and what's taking place here, Elijah will come again. And that, as we talked about last time, is demonstrated to us in the book of Revelation, where you have the two witnesses that come, and they are performing miracles that are specifically tied to the ministries of Elijah and Moses. And it is no wonder then that Elijah never died, right? Because he's going to come back, and that Moses' body was argued over between Satan and Michael, the archangel. And the reason why is because he needs to come back as well. It's also not a coincidence that Moses and Elijah are the two that appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when it would seem like, oh, this is the coming of the Lord. This is the coming of the kingdom. Here he is in all of his glory. And Peter makes the connection and says, hey, we need to build tents for you. Like, what? That's weird. Why are you doing that? That's because he read Zechariah 14 and the fact that they're going to be celebrating the Feast of Booths, which you build tents for. And so he's like, we will build tents for you. We're ready. Here we go. This is the coming of the Lord. And we are finally in the final state, so to speak. But then it becomes clear that though he shows his glory and Moses and Elijah are there, it immediately is withdrawn. And it shows it's not time yet. It's not time for that to happen. But you get a glimpse at it. You get a glimpse at the fact that it nearly was here, and now it's going away. Because the Messiah needs to be rejected first before he brings the kingdom. Very important. So, yeah, David, yeah.
Just talking about the day of the Lord, 2 Peter 3 and 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks to that as well. Is that the same?
Yeah.
The Lord we talk about as well?
Yes, exactly. That's correct. Yeah, great question.
Okay.
Yeah, excellent. That's right. The day of the Lord that's talked about in the New Testament, there in 2 Peter chapter 3, as well as 1 Thessalonians 5, and then even rolling backwards a little bit into 1 Thessalonians 4. So this is why the rapture needs to happen ahead of time. This is why it needs to happen ahead of time. Because it's in the context of the day of the Lord, and it kicks off the day of the Lord. So that's kind of ties in with the context of 1 Thessalonians 5. So the rapture happens. And remember, in Revelation, right? So here's the thing. John is writing Revelation. He knows how to use the word church, right? Ecclesia. He knows how to use that because he uses it a lot in Revelation 2 and 3. To the church of this, and to the church of that, and to the church of this, and the church of that, and the church, 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 church. End of chapter 3. No church at all until you get to Revelation 19 when the church finally comes back. You're like, that's where were they in the middle of all of the Daniel 70 week part, right? Daniel 70 week is basically Revelation 4 to Revelation 19. Where are they? They're not there. And the reason why they're not there is because they've been taken out. Yes? And this is really important because who dwells among the churches? The Spirit of God. Yes? When you remove this church, what happens? You remove the restrainer, right? This is what 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about. You're removing the restrainer because you're removing the church. So there's no more spirit dwelling in the earth. Does that make sense? You remove all the believers. You remove the whole church. This restrainer is removed, which means that this period of time of 7 years is very, very ungodly. But as time goes on, Israel begins to repent and turn to the Lord and realize that Jesus is the true Messiah. Maybe it's because they actually witnessed the rapture taking place and they're like, huh, that was real. Okay, that's interesting. Maybe I should repent of that. And 144,000 that only God, I think, would argue knows what tribes they are from and so forth. But 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe go and become missionaries and ambassadors for the gospel. From Israel, though. Because Daniel's 70th week is an Israeli thing. It is not church. There is no church during this time. Revelation makes that clear. And even Daniel's 70 weeks, when it's told to us in Daniel 9, it says 70 weeks have been determined for your people, Daniel. That would be what? Israel, yes? Not just Gentiles, yes? That's the framework with which Daniel is thinking. That's what he would be assuming. Your people, that means Israel. So that's important for us to connect those things together. And Elijah then is going to come right in the middle, and then of course he and Moses are going to be killed, and then they will be raised into their glorified bodies and then sent up to heaven. But they will act as messengers to say, time's up, because the great and terrible day of Yahweh has what? Come. And then everything just kind of like begins to unravel on the earth, because the Lord begins to reverse. This is actually beautiful in the way that it's designed. When you look at Revelation and how the destruction is taking place and what God begins to do, he begins to reverse his creation. He begins to uncreate things in a sense, right? He begins to like the sun begins to no longer shine, right? And the moon turns to blood. He's like turning off the lights in the sky, right? It's like he's like removing creation step by step and going through the days of creation going backwards, because he's going to undo it, and then he's going to undo creation, and he's going to remake it. He's going to recreate. He's going to make a new creation. So it's really intricate how these things all connect together, but I think we have a good reason to believe this is ultimately what's going on, and this is what we're dealing with when we're dealing with Malachi. My messenger will come, and yes, it is embodied in John the Baptist to a certain extent, but it doesn't reach nearly its fullest fulfillment because Israel has rejected their Messiah in Jesus' first coming. But guess what? They're going to accept him in his second coming, because as Paul said, all Israel then, corporately, nationally, all Israel will be saved. That's a miracle from God that we look forward to, and we're not there yet. So we have a lot of work to do in our ministry, even to the Jews. So yeah, Rebecca.
Okay, isn't the Bible verse explicitly says that the tribulation is Daniel 70 a week, right?
Right. No, there's not a verse that like makes that like claim, like,
so
this is equal to this. Yeah.
Believe that that's true. I mean, is yeah. that kind of, what is it, eisegesis, when you have an opinion or a thought, and then you like look for
right. You put in your own thoughts. Right. Right. That's a great question. Yeah. No. It's because we're not inserting things into the text to make that claim. We're making natural inferences that the text is pointing us to, and the reason why is because Daniel 70th week is very clearly and explicitly described with terms that are unique terms and unique events that are taking place. And then when you connect that with what Revelation talks about with what's going on, it's using those same events, those same unique things are happening within that period of time. So we would argue that what Revelation talks about is exactly the same thing as what Daniel's 70th week is talking about in Daniel 9. It's a great question. In fact, Scripture does that a lot, where it's not always giving you the exact, hey, by the way, this is Daniel's 70th week. It's not making that comment, but it's using so many different connection points that should cause the careful reader to think, oh, wait a minute, that connects back to Daniel 9, right? Like when he says, like, the abomination of desolation, oh, that's a Daniel thing. And in fact, that's what Jesus says, and you could argue this, you know, let the reader of Daniel understand that this is what's been taking place, and he even mentions Daniel there as well. So, that's kind of how Scripture will sometimes connect dots with things. So, yeah, good. Yeah.
Probably a translation error, but I'm curious. My ESV on my computer about Acts
Is that the Acts 2:21?
It says the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day.
Oh yes, good. That's right. That's fine. It just takes the descriptors and places them after the day of the Lord. But what it's meaning is that that's the same thing as saying the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's just running it into a clause after the fact. So it says the great and, I think it said the great and magnificent day or something.
Great and magnificent day.
Yeah. That's just another way to say the great and terrible day of the Lord. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. LSB says awesome.
Oh, awesome. Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm. It's basically the word fearful. So that's the idea. So you could take magnificent because it's like, wow, or, you know, like, I'm in such shock, or, you know, awesome, that kind of idea, or fearful, something like that, terrible. So there's a lot of different ways to translate it. So, yeah, it's a great question. Good. Anything else? Yeah, David, yeah.
I always look at Matthew 24, Jesus addressing the end times, right?
Yeah.
He's like, you're going to go through this, but this, he's not speaking to the church, obviously, right? Like, he's addressing Israel.
Right.
Because he mentioned Daniel, I think, for that.
Right, exactly. Like, right. So, in Matthew's gospel, that's a great point you bring up.
Like, you're going to witness false Christs.
Yes.
Abomination of desolation and tribulation.
That's right.
So, we're not inserting the church.
Right. So that's a really good point that you bring up. So Matthew, and we'll get to this in a little bit, right? Because we're not far from Matthew, actually, in BTI. Matthew is a book that's written primarily to Jewish people. And here's what's interesting, too. This is why I like to talk about this. The Sermon on the Mount is an Israeli sermon. It's not for the church, necessarily. We benefit from it, but it's for Israel. Because it's saying, this is what it means to be a kingdom citizen, Israel. They don't even have a knowledge of what the church is. It hasn't even been revealed to them yet. And so then he begins to unpack, well, this is what the law means. That's Israel. This is what it means when you take your brother to the altar. That's Israel. Like, that's the priestly system. You know. And then he begins to unpack fasting and regulations and so forth. That is a sermon about Israel. And the same goes with many of Jesus' sermons, including the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, this is Israel. And because he's talking to disciples who are all Jewish, and he's talking about things that are connecting back to the Old Testament there in Matthew 24 as well. So we're dealing with a Jewish-focused conversation about the end times and what's going to take place. It's not thinking through how the church is going to play into that, but we learn about that later with the theology that comes from Paul. And the reason why we learn it later from Paul is because Paul was commissioned specifically as a Gentile to the, or sorry, as an apostle to the Gentiles. Yes? So we would expect then that we would get our fullest understanding of how the church plays into it when Paul begins to unpack it for us. So. Yeah, yeah, it's good. Very good. Anything else before we continue on? Okay, great. So this is the significance of Malachi and the fact that he is the messenger from Yahweh. And so we talked about how Malachi is the author and how the audience then is to Israel, not just to Judah, because now that Israel has come back to the land, there is kind of like a reboot that's taken place. We're no longer talking about Judah, and Judah's kind of the faithful remnant. It's really the fact that exile has made Israel regroup and reunite. And yes, there are so many people that are still scattered across the globe, and that is actually still true today. But Israel, in a sense, when they return during Malachi's time, they have regrouped in a small way, and they are no longer seen as Judah, but they are seen as Israel. They are, well, God uses terms like Israel to proclaim the fact that they are to come back in a united way. So that gives us a little bit of the authorship and then the audience. In terms of the when of this book, when was this composed? I would argue for a date of about 430 BC. Now remember, as we've been working chronologically through the Old Testament, the previous book that we just talked about was Ezra Nehemiah, the combination of those two being one book. Ezra Nehemiah, I would argue, also was written around 430 BC. So people will debate this a little bit as to when Malachi was written, but I think we're on pretty safe ground in regards to this book. So, in other words, this would place this book around the historical time of Nehemiah 13, specifically. That's the last chapter of Nehemiah. Makes sense. And we'll talk a little bit about this, and why is it that Malachi is writing and prophesying during this time of Nehemiah chapter 13, specifically. Now, like I was saying, most scholars maintain that the date can range from 500 BC to 435 BC. And if they do that, if they kind of take a date like this, that's fine, no problem. But if you do that, it doesn't then make Malachi really the last book of the Old Testament. And I would argue that it is the last book of the Old Testament. And let me kind of unpack that for you just really brief here. So the temple, okay, we can all agree on this. The temple was built in 520 BC. Okay, so we can all agree upon that. So if that's the case, then everybody's like, hey, we're after the temple being built. Malachi mentions the temple and active sacrifices taking place. So the temple must be built by this point. So we can all agree upon that. So at least we have a framework that it's got to be after 520 BC. So that's good. But then what I would argue is this. Malachi is speaking to the same issues that Nehemiah addresses in Nehemiah 13. He's addressing the exact same issues. In fact, he addresses every single one of them in his short little prophecy. And that, I think, is very interesting. For instance, you have priestly carelessness. So there is a lack of care for the priests. Okay? That's number one. Number two, they are neglecting tithes. Okay, this is all mentioned in Malachi and in Nehemiah 13. And then there's intermarriage with foreign women. Intermarriage with foreign women. Okay. Each of these, so the lack of care for the priests, that's in Nehemiah. It's mentioned in Nehemiah 13, verses 4 through 9. That's in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Neglecting of tithes is mentioned in Nehemiah 13, verses 10 through 13. And that's mentioned in Malachi 3, verses 7 through 12. And then intermarriage with foreign women is Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 through 28. And Malachi mentions that in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. These are all mentioned, and I would argue what's going on here is that Malachi is coming right on the heels of what Nehemiah 13 is addressing, and it's hitting that. It's hitting those issues. And so, again, we're dealing with some very Israeli points of conversation and addressing these things as it relates to the law and so forth. Now, Nehemiah had attempted these reforms in his first governorship. So, Nehemiah has two governorships over Judea, in case that's helpful. Okay, Nehemiah comes with Ezra. They try to reestablish the hearts of the people. It seemed like it was somewhat successful. He's called back to Persia, and then he has to go back to the land of Israel again. That would be his second governorship. Nehemiah 13 is an accounting of the challenges that he has in his second governorship. And it's like, hey, everybody's going back to the way that they were, and they're doing these terrible things again. And it becomes that kind of sad note in a sense of like, okay, we're not really at the end. We really haven't reached a final return. The people are not prepared. Their hearts are not ready. Which is perfect for Malachi to come in, yes? Because Malachi says, someone's going to have to come and prepare your hearts, yes? For the coming of the Messiah. This is why John the Baptist ministry was so important. And so, their hearts are not ready. So Malachi is addressing the situation with a mind toward the future. He recognizes that Nehemiah's reforms, as good and as admirable as they were, they are not really doing what they're supposed to be. It's not really doing what it's supposed to be doing. So Malachi is charging this against Israel and saying, you guys are not acting the way that you should, and you're being disloyal to the Lord, even though the Lord has been loyal to you. And so then he looks to the future and says, it seems like this is absolutely necessary. In fact, it is necessary that there's going to need to be a messenger that comes who will restore your hearts, because you're obviously not walking in faithfulness before the Lord. And so this is why John the Baptist is going to need to come. And that's why Malachi is alluding to that. That's the when of the book. Now, in terms of the where, both the location of writing and then, of course, the context, this was probably written in Jerusalem. And this is because Malachi's ministry took place in Jerusalem during the days of Nehemiah. And so we would argue that's when it was composed. This is probably where Malachi spoke his prophecy, right? They would often speak their prophecy and then write it down. Did they write it down ahead of time? Maybe. Or did they write it down later? I think that's a little bit more likely. But they would orally speak this word from the Lord to the people. So he was ministering in these days, and then he wrote down his words. And so this is what Malachi has been commissioned to do. And in this context, Israel is ripe for this message for Malachi. They were beset with the sins of unfaithfulness, including priestly nepotism. So you might remember this from Nehemiah. If you've done some reading in Nehemiah, Tobiah was a character in this story who was given a chamber in the temple because of his relationship with Eliashiv, okay? And so Eliashiv is one of the priests, but then he gives an unlawful connection to Tobiah, and there is this, already you can see this this nepotism beginning to fester there in Israel. And this religious elite status. I'm connected by, you know, blood, and so I belong, even if I'm technically not allowed to by law. There is in this time Levitical neglect, which means that the priests basically and the Levites are not given the portion that they are that Israel is required to give them under the law. They are to be taking care of their priests and taking care of the Levites by helping them with their food, because the Levites don't technically own land, or at least they don't have a tribal land, so to speak. And so Israel is supposed to be allotting certain portions for them so that they will have the means and the food necessary to be able to live out their priesthood on behalf of Israel. They're breaking the Sabbath. They're intermarrying with foreigners. All of these things are taking place in Nehemiah, and Malachi is addressing these issues. And I want you to note how these things are kind of going from individual to more global. So we have, you know, priestly nepotism. We're dealing with like a single priest there. Then you've got the Levites here, so that's kind of broadening out to the Levites. And then you've got all Israel breaking the Sabbath. And then you have intermarrying with foreigners, which is really affecting not only Israel, but also the Gentiles and all the land. So there's just this, you can see how the sin is just permeating every layer, every circle of society. And That's what's going on. And so Malachi is going to address this with the people. And so they need spiritual preparation for their hearts. And so that's, well, I've already addressed that, but that gives us a little bit of the context of Malachi. Now, in terms of a why statement for this book, what's the purpose of this book? How would we bring this all together? So I would argue it's this: to convict the hearts of Israel to repent of their infidelity against Yahweh, in spite of Yahweh's undying faithfulness to them, and to prepare their hearts for the coming of a messenger who will introduce the Messiah to them. So there's kind of two facets to this. One is that it's really to convict Israel of the immediate sin that they have before the Lord and call them to faithfulness. That's the first facet. The second facet is looking more to the future and looking more across time and history to the messenger who will come and prepare them for the Messiah. So there's a future hope that is being communicated to them. But that is how I would phrase a purpose statement for Malachi: to convict the hearts of Israel, you need to repent of your infidelity, your unfaithfulness to Yahweh, and then prepare your heart for the coming of the messenger, or I should say the messenger will help prepare your hearts for the coming of the Messiah. So that would be a purpose statement for Malachi. In terms of the terminology of the book, obviously the word messenger is a key word in this book. It is the name of Malachi. It's what it means. But it's also used in the book a couple of times. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 3, verse 1, where it's used twice there. Behold, I am sending my messenger before you. And then, of course, this word send is also an important word, right? I'm sending my messenger. That's one way it's used. But God also communicates in this prophecy, I'm going to send a curse upon you. I will send the commandment to you. And then there's even the phrase of sending someone in divorce that we see in chapter 2. And we're going to get more into that here in a moment. That's probably how we'll finish our time today, is that interesting phrase there. It says, "For I hate divorce," says Yahweh. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Glory and honor is talked about in a handful of times there. And then the word name is used, specifically the name of God. God's name is put on trial by Israel. And so God is vindicating his name before Israel. Very important term that is used. And then, like is often used in Zechariah, and I think even Haggai, and the prophets that were prophesying after Israel has returned to the land, Yahweh of hosts is a phrase or a name that is used of the Lord during this time. He is the Lord of armies, and he is accomplishing his mission, and he is doing so with his military might. But that is a key phrase that is occurring quite often during the time of the exile and the return from exile. So those are the terms that are related to Malachi. Now, the themes, and how is this book kind of structured? We'll get into the outline here in a second, but Q&A. It's a very interesting thing. This is how Malachi is structured and given to us. It's kind of given to us in a Q&A format. Actually, it's not even kind of. It really is. In fact, this is going to be the outline of the book here and how it's broken up into just different parts. And so, it's kind of like Israel is asking questions to God, and God is answering those questions. How have we done this against you? Well, here's how you've done it against me. How is it that we've neglected our priests? Here's how you've neglected your priests. So these are the questions that Malachi is walking through and addressing that with them. And it's very helpful, because when you do a Q&A kind of style, it really helps people to learn pretty easily what's going on. It's a good teaching tactic. In fact, Paul uses this in Romans quite a bit. He uses questions and uses them rhetorically. He often speaks in the place of the people that are asking those questions, and then he answers those questions. And so this is something that Malachi did even a long time before Paul did. And so with these questions here, God is essentially proving to Israel their culpability. He's proving their culpability to them. You are sinful. You have been unfaithful. And then on the flip side, when he answers it, he's proving his faithfulness to them. He's proving his faithfulness to them. Very important. That's how the Q&A is set up. That's how the book is outlined for us. And it's pretty easy to outline. Malachi's charge to Israel is basically this: purify a corrupt and complacent priesthood, transform insincere and boring worship. So they were just kind of walking through the motions in their worship. Transform that into a joyful sacrifice of praise in which God delights. Correct the abuses of the tithing and the temple worship. Restore broken family relationships. And I would argue this: break ungodly relationships. And we're going to talk about that in a moment here. This is very interesting. And then restore social justice based in God's covenant with Israel. Restore social justice based in God's covenant with Israel. So these are the charges that Malachi roughly has toward the people of Israel. I mean, at least roughly we would kind of categorize them that way. Now, let me talk about this, and this is going to take up most of the rest of the time that we have here. Does God hate divorce? Turn over to Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "For I hate divorce, says Yahweh, God of Israel." Is that what your translation says? Okay. Is there any footnotes next to it in your Bible? Some may have footnotes, some may not. I don't know. What does it, does anyone want to give an example of a footnote of what it says? Because okay, cross references. Does any footnote have like a little like says this actually, or maybe this?
He hates.
He hates. There we go. Yes, he hates. Yes. Okay, so this is very interesting. I'm actually going to kind of pull out of the PowerPoint for a second. I'm going to try to show you this here. This is a quick commercial break for Logos, in case you want to purchase Logos. Let me pull up. Here we go. Okay, let's look at this. Oh, you can't see that. Sorry. Let me see if I can fix that for you. Let's try that again. It might be because I pulled out of the PowerPoint and then it decided not to show that. Let's see. Huh. I assume that just disconnected here now. Oh, there we go. Perfect. All right. Yay. Okay, perfect. So, ooh, this is really ginormous. Let's get this down. Okay. Yeah, that's better. Well, it's a little bit small now. Okay, let's pull this up here a little bit. Do this. Okay. And actually, let's float this out into a floating window. This is better. There we go. Okay. Okay, here we go. All right, you can read along with me as we go along. And you can see I've even put little notes here because it's so complicated. Okay, verse 14. But you say, now this is from the Legacy Standard Bible, but you say, for what reason? Because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so, even one who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly seed? Be careful then to keep your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Is anyone thoroughly confused yet? I am. What does that mean? There's so much in there. Like, I don't know what that means. Verse 16, for I hate divorce, says Yahweh. All right, so let's look at this. Literally, he hates. The God, so says Yahweh, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says Yahweh of hosts. Be careful then to keep your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Okay, the reason why this is complicated in so many levels is because this is how it literally reads from the Hebrew text. I'm going to specifically start in verse 15, because verse 15 is a mess. It literally reads this, and not one has he done, and the rest of the Spirit belongs to him. And what is the one? Seeking the seed of God. So you shall be on guard in your spirit, and you shall not act, and he shall not act treacherously against the wife of your youth. That's what it says. And that's just complicated because there are so many questions that come up, and it seems like there are fragments in there and incomplete thoughts, and we're not really sure what's going on. And so, like, the questions that would come up, you can't even figure out verse 16 until you figure out what verse 15 is going, what's going on there, right? Because you can't really know what he's really saying here in verse 16 until you know what's happened prior to that and what's led up to it. So we've got to unpack verse 15, which I've heard scholars say is one of the most complicated things in the entire Old Testament to figure out. Like, that's helpful. Okay. So Malachi 2 verse 15 is loaded with questions such as, okay, but he did not one has done so. Or you could translate it, he has made the one. Well, what is this one? Who made the one? What is that one? What does it mean that he did not make the one? Or is it the question? Is it a statement or is it a question? It could go either way. What does it mean that there's a remnant of the Spirit? What is that? Is that the Spirit of God? Is it the Spirit of man? Is it man's desire? What is seeking the seed of God? What does that even mean? There are so many questions in this passage here and what's going on. We're almost out of time, so I may have to kind of truncate this and maybe talk about it next time as well. And more than that, the Hebrew does not say, I hate divorce. It says, he hates divorce. It literally says, he hates to send. In other words, he hates to send away. He hates to send away in divorce. That would be the implication. So we got to figure out what's going on there. Is God speaking about himself in the third person? It's not like that's impossible. For he hates divorce, says Yahweh of hosts. Maybe. And you're like, well, maybe the Septuagint translation, maybe the Hebrew was corrupt and they didn't get it right, and the Septuagint got it right. No, the Septuagint's basically lined up with us on this one as well. So we're kind of inferring, I hate divorce. It's an inference from the text. It's actually not what the text says. So what's going on here, and how do we unpack all of this? I don't think I've got time to do this in 60 seconds. So let me just say this, and then I'll talk about this next time before we dive into our other section coming after this, which is dispensational covenantal theology. But let me just say this. We're talking about here in verse 15 about seeking the godly seed, or seeking the seed of God. That ties back to Genesis 3:15. I would argue that's what's going on. The seed of God is the seed of the woman, which God will bring forth from the woman to bring the Messiah. Yes? Now, you put that in the context of Nehemiah 13 and the fact that they're intermarrying with foreign women, and they're what? Compromising the seed of the woman. Yes? Which is the worst thing possible, because it would literally end the world, because the whole gospel is predicated upon the fact that the woman would bear forth the seed, which would come through Israel. And if you mess that up, then you mess up the godly line, and the Messiah cannot come, and God's promises are null and void. Yes? That is, so in other words, seeking the seed of God is seeking for the fact that your marriages are pure in Israel so that the Messiah can come. That's what that's for. And so this is why Nehemiah says, in this case, it is very proper and actually necessary for you to divorce. Because the gospel is a higher priority for survival than your marriages at this point. You have to essentially sin to get out of this sin, but it is a worse sin to stay in this marriage. That's the issue. And so he's going after that. And so when he gets to verse 16, he says, well, he hates divorce. Who's the he? Well, the he is going back previously to the most previous reference, which is in verse 15, and let no one deal treacherously. Let no person... Sorry, it just clicked and it went away. Here we go. This guy here. Let no one deal treacherously. That's any person in Israel, any man in Israel. Let no man deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for he hates the divorce. Arguably, we would argue that actually this man hates to divorce his foreign wife. That's what probably is going on. And in this way, he covers his garment with wrong. See, now that keeps it within context, and it keeps the referent the same. He hates to divorce his foreign wife, and he covers his garment with wrongdoing. Yes? That's what's going on. And now it makes more sense. For this man hates to divorce his wife, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says Yahweh of hosts. Therefore, be careful to keep your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously with your wife, who is supposed to be an Israeli Jewish wife, the wife of your youth. That's who it's supposed to be, but it's not. So that's what I think is going on there. And I'm not alone in that. I want to recommend to you Pastor Steve's book that has recently come out on abuse and marriage. It's called Abuse, Abandonment, and Divorce. And in chapter 7, he masterfully unpacks this. And it's really, really good. And he shows this very carefully. Now, again, is divorce wrong? Yes, in most cases, it is wrong. But it's not comprehensively like it's always wrong no matter what the circumstances. No. There are certain situations where exception is validated, and sometimes it's necessary. Sometimes it's necessary. But that's because of sin and evil and wickedness. And God has, as Jesus says, because of the stubbornness of your heart, because of your sin, God has made divorce permissible. But it's because sin complicates things, and that's the reason why. Okay, well, that's all I had time to really share, and I've actually kept you overboard. Let me pray for us, and we'll close out and go to the main service and enjoy worship together. Father, we pray that our worship this morning would be acceptable to you, and that we would be faithful. Lord, we are called first and foremost to be faithful to you. But Lord, you have given us even responsibilities and relationships around us that we are also called to be faithful to, because it's ultimately pointing back to you. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand with greater conviction and clarity from your word how you've called us to live. And we pray that it would mirror what Israel was called to as well, but even under this new covenant that we are under, may we do so with empowerment. An ability that in ages past was not available to the extent of what we have today. And Lord, thank you so much that you have given us much in Jesus Christ. And we pray that our worship would be sweet and honorable to him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.